Hello and welcome. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd Seminary. This podcast is dedicated to discussing issues related to scripture and theology. For more information, visit petergaiman.com.
Well, happy summer to everybody out there, although technically it's not summer yet until the latter part of June. But I think at least where we are at, the temperatures have gotten in excess of 97 degrees, so we will count it as summer anyway. So where have I been? Well, the end of the semester crushed upon my soul, and so I was busy grading and making the final adjustments to the school year, and so that definitely took up all my time. And then I also got sick, and then after all that, I ended up going on vacation. So I apologize for leaving the podcast world stranded without any new episodes, but I'm back, and hopefully we'll be able to have a couple regular episodes during this summer season, and we won't be like Al Mohler who takes the summer off, but we will try to actually produce some podcast episodes this summer, and then, Lord willing, we'll keep up that regular schedule throughout the fall semester as well, since it won't be as busy, Lord willing. So today, I thought we would talk about music in the church service, and the reason why I wanted to talk about that is because it's an important topic that each church needs to think through, each individual believer needs to think through, but also because over the semester, I taught a class called Preparation for Ministry, and in that class, we discussed a variety of issues, and this was one of them. The question, in essence, that we talked through as a class was whether or not there are any songs that should not be sung in a worship service, and if there are some songs that do not belong in a church service, how do we discriminate or evaluate which songs belong and which songs do not? Now, most people would immediately say, yeah, there are some songs that do not belong. Maybe they say, okay, if it has cussing in it, whatever, that doesn't belong in a church service. But there seems to be a general consensus that there ought to be a higher standard than just if there's cussing in the song or not. And even, it's funny because even some churches have been known to play songs like I'm on the Highway to Hell. And as part of their promotional videos or what have you. And so with that in mind, you know, where do we cut it off? Because some churches think that that's fine. Some churches think that that's a terrible idea. So how do we think through this? I think it's a helpful exercise in how to think through something that the church does not necessarily stipulate. Unless you want to say, as some older Reformed churches would say, that you should not have any music in your congregation. You should just quote the Psalms as you're singing worship. Well, that I have some problems with, since even the Psalms talk about praising the Lord with your lyre and harp and a various assortment of instruments. So I don't think that's a biblical template. But how should we think about these things? And I think that this issue, as many gray issues do, teach us that even if there's not a chapter and verse which deals specifically with an issue, we can use a theological paradigm to think through the issues and arrive at a biblically sound conclusion. So the first question that I would ask in trying to determine whether or not there are any songs that we would want to avoid in a worship service would be, are there any passages which talk about this issue directly? Are there any passages which talk about this issue directly? And really, I think there are two that more than any other passages would be appropriate to think through in this issue, and that would be Colossians 3:16 as well as Ephesians 5:19. Both say similar things. We'll talk about Colossians 3:16 specifically. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, the important observation that we can make from Colossians 3:16 is that we are commanded to let the word of Christ dwell within us. That's the command. And the way we do that is by teaching and admonishing one another. So those are the participles which modify that imperative. And the way that we teach and admonish is with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So in other words, the singing is a direct connection, or I guess we could better say that it is the means by which we fulfill this teaching and admonishing. So the content of the songs is important, because if you were singing something that is theologically incorrect or something that's in error, you are not teaching accurately and you are not admonishing in accordance with biblical truth. So in one sense, it kind of goes without saying, but just in case we needed it spelled out, this is a very specific biblical principle, is that we want to be singing songs that are true and that are biblically accurate. And so right there, you do have a large amount of songs that need to be discarded because the truths that they portray are inaccurate. And I would also be quick to add, and we might talk more about this later as well, there are some Christian songs, I say Christian quote unquote as a song label, Christian songs which are theologically inaccurate and should be discarded as well. Just because something's called Christian doesn't mean it portrays or carries with it Christian truth. That's very, very important. So that needs to be the first priority, is that when we think about what the passages actually talk about, there needs to be a theological content that is accurate or true and helpful to the body of Christ. It can't just be theologically in error. And I would also say, this will go with the later points as well, but it needs to go along with what is actually helpful, not just singing a song which might be true, but it has no bearing whatsoever on any situation or worship whatsoever. So now that we've talked about, and there might be other passages that we could use to portray biblical truth, but I would call these passages biblical principles, not speaking directly to the issue of singing per se for the church, but drawing out theological application through the principles that are in Scripture. And so there are a wide variety of scriptural principles that we can apply to this issue, but I just wanted to give, I guess I'll throw out three, and there could be more added. We'll see if anything jumps into my mind. But the first one I would call is the God test, the God test. And this is one that I think can be drawn most readily from the Ten Commandments itself. So in the first two commandments, first of all, I should say the Ten Commandments are ordered very logically and sequentially, so that when you look at how they progress, you have the first four commandments most readily deal with the relationship between God and man, and then the latter six commandments deal with the relationship between man and man. So you have a horizontal relationship in the latter part of the Ten Commandments and a vertical relationship in the prior, the former part, the first four commandments. And it's important, as we think through the sequence of the commandments, that the first two commandments are the foundation upon which all the other commandments are based. So the first two commandments, which can be summarized as, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven images, those two commandments are essentially viewed as a pair. They're viewed as two sides of the same coin, or the alternative viewpoint of one theological reality. So in other words, I would summarize it like this. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, that's a commandment which is forbidding treating anything else like God. So in other words, you can't take anything else, you can't take anything else, you know, whether it be a tree stump, whether it be a rock, whether it be some sort of angelic creature, you can't treat them like God. Don't bring anything else up to the level of God. And the second commandment, like it, but the reverse side, is you should not make any graven images. And I think what is being referred to there primarily, although it can have applications to other gods as well, I think primarily the main takeaway is the images are a representation of creation, and the Israelites are not to make a representation of the true God with any created thing. So in other words, you would have the first commandment saying, don't treat anything else like me. and don't treat me, this is the second commandment, like anything else. So when I say the God test, the theological reality behind the first two commandments is the fact that God is unique, and when we worship him uniquely. In other words, you can't just use God as a construct and say, oh, we can worship him however we want as long as we are sincere in our worship. Well, no, that doesn't work. And in fact, there's a plethora of examples in the Old and New Testaments how that just doesn't work. The one that's most familiar to many readers of the Bible is Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus. Well, Nadab and Abihu offer what's called strange fire to the Lord at the altar. They are worshiping Yahweh. They are doing it on their own terms, though. And no matter what your view of is of what the strange fire is, the big takeaway is the same. The takeaway is that when you worship God the way that you want to worship him and not in accordance with how he demands to be worshiped, you're toast. There is, now you are crispy bacon. You know, it's, there's no coming back from that. And that is written for our instruction, our benefit. We need to understand that the worship of God is a unique privilege for the people of God, and they can't just do it however they want. So when we apply that principle to music, we need to understand that there are certain songs that you might say that should be reserved for worship of God and not for the elevation of human relationships. The way I always had this explained to me growing up, and I think it's a great example, is that they called it the boyfriend-girlfriend test. Can you sing this song about your girlfriend or about your boyfriend, and does it work perfectly? I mean, if that's the case, that's a bad worship song. There ought to be a distinction. There ought to be an elevation of God in our worship, which is unique. And we can't just treat God as if he's our buddy-buddy or he's our boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever. That's not how God wants to be treated. That's not the principle that he's laid out in Scripture. As an illustration of this, I was thinking about this, and I remember talking to somebody about the church they went to. And I never went to this church, but I just remember hearing them. In fact, the person, if I remember correctly, the person I was talking to was actually preparing to sing a special music at this church. And the song that they were going to sing was You Raise Me Up, the one arranged by Josh Groban. Now, not everyone's probably familiar with this song, so I'm just going to play it just really quickly for a couple seconds. This is the chorus of the song. It was popularized by Josh Groban, although it was written earlier. And you just listen to the lyrics here for a couple seconds.
You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shore.
All right. So and if you were listening to that on double or triple speed or something like that, that probably did not sound like a song at all, but hopefully you caught the lyrics. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains, you know, something like that. And if you just look at it from a lyrical perspective, you might say, okay, well, that sounds cool. Maybe you're singing it to God and so it applies. But the funny thing is that it was not written by a Christian. And it was not written for a Christian event. In fact, I was researching some of the history of the song, and the song was written by, what's his name here? The song was written originally by Rolf Lovland. I think I said that correctly. And the lyrics were written by Brendan Graham. And they are part of a Irish-Norwegian duo called Secret Garden. And the song was performed for the very first time at the funeral for Loveland's mother. And he is quoted as saying at the funeral, there's something about the song people are embracing, which becomes emotionally song, becomes emotionally strong, excuse me, I believe people think of it as a song they use for their own purposes. And so in one sense, what he's claiming, and I don't mean to exegete his entire quote, but it seems to be very obvious that he's saying he's written the song, he's composed the song in a way that people can take it and use it in their own circumstances. Now, that's not the way worship music is to be incorporated into the church. So I think that this is a excellent example of the twofold principle of one, you can't just incorporate secular music that is used to exalt secular ideas in one sense and then sing them about God. That's just inappropriate. I think biblically speaking, we can be on firm ground when we talk about that. But then additionally, we're dealing with the issue of authorial intent. And this is actually interesting to think about, because are we allowed as singers to take a song which means something else entirely and to reuse a different meaning in our singing? I don't think that that's something we ought to be practicing. That's in hermeneutics, we'd get blasted for that. If you did that in a hermeneutical paper at Shepherd Seminary, you would be blasted. You might even get an F on your paper, right? Well, here you have this idea that it's okay if we do this in worship. And I don't think that that's acceptable. I think that that's a bad idea. So that's what we would call the God test. And I think that there's something appropriate to be said about that. Now, the next test, talking about biblical principles here in applying it to the issue of music, would be the meditation test. So the meditation test. And here, I guess the text to draw from would be Philippians 4:8, where we have the discussion of, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, these are the things that are to be meditated on. And since singing really is, at its core, a forced kind of meditation, you are repeating words in unison with one another, forced to think about them. Well, if that's the case, our songs, especially our worship songs in church, need to reflect a certain kind of loveliness and appropriateness, which corresponds with what is true, what is noble, what is just, lovely, right, in accordance with the truth of who God is. And so when I say the meditation test, I'm really just using Philippians 4:8 as a standard, is can we, even the very lyrical content in how something is it described in a lovely or uplifting way, or does it use guttural language, just the common tongue of degradation? You know, that's something to be thought about. Is there slang used? And, you know, some of that can really degrade music and avoid it from being lovely. So the meditation test ought to be invoked as well. And then I would also add, although this has some complications with it that we can't really get into, but I would throw it out there for consideration, the weaker brother test. And when I mean the weaker brother test, what I'm talking about is passages like Romans 14, where we infer that in our effort not to make another brother stumble, we would then choose certain music selections which would avoid causing our brothers to stumble. Now, there may be, in a similar sense, there may be, although it wouldn't be in the exact same category of causing a brother to stumble, we could apply the same principle of thinking of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and perhaps we don't sing certain songs because we know that they annoy our brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't help but think about some of the churches that I grew up in, and I remember very specifically, this was a long time ago, but I remember talking to some people, some Christians, and they said very, very adamantly that it was always a sin to have guitar on the stage or drums or anything like that. That's just of the devil, you know? And now, obviously, in love, that should be confronted, and those brothers should attempt to be matured and brought along in this idea. But, you know, let's think about it from a very practical standpoint. Am I going to needlessly offend my brother by always having drum music or guitar music or anything like that just because I want it? And even though it's going to offend him? Well, no. The whole point of the Christian unity and the brotherly love is to prefer one another and to seek their betterment. And so there are times I think that it's very applicable and helpful to go ahead and defer even in music style and make sure that you're not alienating older believers, younger believers, you know, what have you. You want to be working on those issues together. So there are other biblical principles that we could think through in how to apply those principles to music, but I think we'll leave that there for now. Now, the other important aspect to bring to bear on this issue is wisdom principles. And when we think about wisdom principles, what I'm talking about is not necessarily any direct scriptural verse that deals with the issue. I'm not even talking about biblical insights or theological principles that can be gleaned from passages and applied, but I'm just talking about observation and just talking about wisdom, which we can glean from viewing this. And certainly we use a biblical mindset. That's where true wisdom is found. We know that from Proverbs, but these aren't biblical issues per se, but I'm going to list them as being an additional filter to think through as we think about what music is appropriate in a church setting. So the first one is singability. So singability refers to obviously the opportunity or the ability of a congregation to sing a certain song. So there are some songs that are just not written to be used in congregational singing. You know, it might sound great on the radio, and you might hear that Chris Tomlin guitar solo and him singing this great version of the song or whatever, but it's just not possible to sing it well together in a united, cohesive way. Remember, part of the whole goal of singing as a congregation in the church is to be unified, to teach one another, to admonish one another in this mutual edification. And we are commanded to sing. That is part of our role, tied in with that imperative, obviously. But some songs might be too high. Maybe people can't sing it very well. Maybe it's too fast in tempo, or maybe it's too slow in tempo. There are certain songs that just do not go well in singing with a congregation. So just as far as wisdom is concerned, whether you're a song leader, whether you're a pastor, whether you're just in a church, these are things that we should bring to the table and say, hey, you know what? Maybe we shouldn't sing that song again. It's really impossible to sing. That belongs more with the rap hip hop artist than in congregation singing, you know, something like that. So in one sense, we definitely want to consider singability of a song. Another wisdom issue would be what we could call tainted music. And what I mean by that is that some songs are tainted by association. So, well, and this is a tricky issue, but I think it's important to consider because there are some good songs, and I use that term loosely, but I think you'll understand what I mean. There are some good songs which are written by unbelieving heretics. People who reject the Trinity, people who reject the core tenets of the Christian faith. And the question is, should we use songs that are written by these heretics? That's a tough issue. And even though Scripture doesn't speak specifically on that, I think for the most part, it is wise to reject using songs that are written and used by heretics. If for no other reason, other than the fact that somebody who sings that song in your church might say, hey, I like that song. And then they will go and look for other songs that are written by these heretics. And so I think that that's an important consideration to make. And so tainted music, based on who the author of that music is, something to consider when we go through that. The other issue is repetition. So just from a wisdom perspective, repetition is obviously found in scripture. There are certain psalms that deal with repetition over and over, but we need to be careful with repetition for the sake of repetition. Repetition in the psalms, for example, isn't even that common, although people will often point to it. And the repetition in the psalms is always deliberate, trying to draw our attention to something specific that fits into the overall message of the psalm. It's not just needless repetition for the sake of repetition. And unfortunately, in contrast to that, in many contemporary praise songs, the repetition is really, it seems like it's just a matter of filling out the frame or filling out the song. And one of the songs, I'll just give an example of this, and you can hate me for it or agree with me. Maybe you don't haven't even heard the song, but there is a song called He is Yahweh. And I used to sing this a lot in college, I think. And I remember, well, I say we sang it, but I didn't really sing it whenever it came on because it always made me mad and I didn't like it. And part of the reason was because, one, there was a theological error in the lyrics. In the chorus, it talks about God being the creator, the great I am, the Lord of all, and then it calls God the Rose of Sharon. Now, the Rose of Sharon is drawn from, biblically speaking, Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. And many translators believe that where it says, I am the Rose of Sharon, is a reference to the woman speaking. In Song of Solomon, most interpreters view it as a man and a woman. And the woman is likely speaking in chapter 2, verse 1. And, well, that would mean that it's not Yahweh speaking there. It would be the woman. Now, the only way you could take Rose of Sharon, even if it was the man speaking, you would have to allegorize the man to be a reference to Yahweh. If he's talking about himself as the Rose of Sharon, that would have to be Yahweh speaking, which some allegorical interpreters do say. That's where they're getting this Rose of Sharon idea, but it seems to be completely acontextual and not accurate. So again, I just have a big problem with singing things that aren't true. So that's one thing that I didn't like about it. But the other thing was there was an incredibly repetitious bridge that would go on over and over and over. And the name Yahweh was repeated 8 times. And sometimes they would repeat the bridge. So it'd be like 16 times in a row. And I think if I have it queued up here, I'm just going to, I think this is, oh, well, this is the chorus. And then I'll see if I can find the bridge there. Rose of Sharon, He is Yahweh. Righteous Son, He is Yahweh. The three in one, He is Yahweh. You are holy and eternal. Okay, well, this song, actually, I was looking ahead on the lyrics and they don't have, this is some different variation where they have in the bridge, they sing Yahweh and then they sing, sing other parts in Zulu and Lingala. So it's kind of an interesting, well, I'll just play it. Why not? Here it is. So that's a little different because they actually have in between parts. But the way I always sing a song, I have less of a problem with the needless repetition there because they're actually singing parts as long as you know what you're saying. Otherwise, it has no meaning to you. But they have the English translation on there talking about, you are my Lord, you are the Almighty. So there's actually meaning to that song if you're doing that. But the way that it's normally sung is you just have Yahweh, 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 and you just do that 8 times in a row. And to me, that gets pretty sketchy. There's no reason for that repetition in certain regards like that. And that is, I think, dangerous because you really are just using God's name as filler. And I don't think that that's appropriate. So I think that's an example of needless repetition. There is a way to do repetition well, but I just don't think that that's appropriate. So obviously there's more that could be said about that issue from the wisdom perspective, But I think that those three, singability, tainted music, and repetition, will give a good start on thinking through the issue. Now, as we've talked about this from the perspective of what the Bible says directly, what biblical principles can be applied, and what wisdom principles can be applied, as we've used those three categories to form a kind of paradigm to work through, I don't want to give across the idea that, you know, you shouldn't sing any music in church. Obviously, that's not, I love music and I love singing, but I think it should cause us to reflect that it's not just a free-for-all in the church. There are biblical principles that we need to be working through. And like everything in the Christian faith, we need to be doing things to the best of our ability in line with how God has taught us, in line with how God instructs us to worship. Worship, more than anything else, is not to be done in accordance with how we want to worship. Worship must be done in accordance with how God wants to be worshiped. That's a foundational, undeniable principle. And I think that that's really important. And I think a lot of churches have kind of neglected that. And it's become more of a contemporary, what makes us feel good? What do we enjoy? Well, those are nice questions, but those should be asked separate or apart from the whole issue of what worship actually looks like and how music should be used in the church. Because regardless of how you feel, regardless of what it makes you feel like or how you respond or anything like that, truth is foundational. Are you worshiping in truth? Are you worshiping? Of course, emotions are important. Of course, we don't deny that, but if you feel really emotional and you're singing heresy, I'm sorry. That just doesn't cut it at all. So it's important to be thinking through these issues of how music should be involved in our church service. And I hope that's helpful for you as we look toward the summer and are looking toward hopefully doing a couple more episodes with issues such as this. If you have any comments or questions on the episode, you can email me at peter@petergaming.com. If you want to know more about me or want to know more about Shepherd Seminary, where I teach, you can visit my site, petergaming.com or shepherds.edu. And as always, I love to hear from you. I know I have heard from a couple of you guys and I never got back to you, so I apologize for that. But hopefully as I'm going through emails now over the summer, I'll be able to do that. And thanks all for listening, and Lord willing, we will see you guys next time. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.